Well, I'm excited this morning to begin a fresh new year, a fresh new look at what I think God has for Living Hope Family Church this year, and for those who listen to us through internet media or through CDs and maybe down the road are going to be listening to these sermons. You just never know who's going to listen. And I'm excited because God's got something new. He's got something fresh for you for this season of your life. And I know that this is important. So you're here today, not by accident. You're here because the Lord has ordered your steps. How many of you believe the steps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord? You believe that? I believe that. And I believe the Lord has brought you here for such a time as this. And in this season, He's going to impart something to you that's going to be valuable for the kingdom's sake. It will greatly enhance the coming kingdom of our Lord if you listen carefully. And it'll benefit you. That's the side benefit. We know that the Lord always causes us to grow from glory to glory. And as we listen to His Word, that's exactly what's going to happen. So, I've got some things to talk about. First of all, I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to read, I'm going to open up with a reading of the Scripture, and then we're going to read some more a little later in a different place. But I need you to have a little bit of backdrop for this. So we're going to paint the canvas with Isaiah chapter 40 and portions of Isaiah chapters 41 and 42. So listen carefully. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I want you now to turn to verse 17. Wait a second, that's not the one. Turn to chapter 41, verses 10 through 14. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, those who contended with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Turn to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I, the Lord, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's Isaiah from chapters 40 to 42, selected verses. Now, I'm using this. This is going to be a backdrop. We're going to use this to paint the backdrop for what we're going to read and what we're going to be spending time reading over the next months. And this is going to be our theme passage. These passages will be our theme passages for 2011. In particular, there is a verse right at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, which is going to be our theme. And today is the grand unveiling of that new theme. How many of you guys are excited about themes? Anybody? Did you guys like last year's theme? I hope you did. I enjoyed last year's theme. Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm not really sure we got to the end of last year's theme. Well, the truth is we probably didn't. And I will take all the blame for that. I got far too excited about all kinds of things along the way and never got to really explain everything that even was in my own heart, let alone, I think, what was in God's heart regarding that theme. But you can spend time studying that on your own. It's time for a new one, and the Lord's moving us on. Last year's theme was No Ordinary Day, and we focused on Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47. And of course, out of that came a real passion in our hearts to begin to help those in need around us and recognize that God's got a purpose in the community of faith becoming just that, a community, a family. And so we started off this time last year, January, that first weekend in January, we talked about hospitality. I threw out a gauntlet for you. I told you guys you ought to invite other people into your homes, have dinner with folks, sometimes with people that you don't even know or don't even necessarily like. Of course, don't invite me to your house next week, okay? Well, I don't like the pastor. Let's invite him for dinner. But I encourage you and challenge you to start reaching out to other people around you, because the gospel is not supposed to be just for you, right? We talked about a great many things, and I'm going to give you just the most important, what I think was the most important message out of all of last year's sermons, the one that was probably the most life-changing for me in terms of the way I look at people. And that was a message entitled In the Garden, and it wasn't so long ago that we preached it. I think it was September, maybe, we preached that message. I preached that message, and it was a message about Mary Magdalene. And it took the whole year for me to finally wake up and hear everything that God was saying about this, and it was just a progression as the Lord walked us through. I came to that passage of Scripture where I discovered that Mary Magdalene was in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, and she was the least likely, she was the least qualified. She was the one who'd been totally possessed. You remember, seven demons cast out of this woman, and that means total possession. And she was totally and absolutely wonderfully redeemed and became the proto-apostle, because she was the first one to see the risen Christ, and she was the first one to whom Jesus actually spoke and said, "Go and tell the others what you've seen." So she became the proto-apostle. Scholars and Bible scholars throughout the millennia have never questioned that. They recognized that this special anointing was on Mary Magdalene. And we recognize something wonderful in that. The message, you can go and listen to it online. It's probably worth hearing again. I should probably listen to it again as well, because God always says amazing things in the middle of those, in a context. Sometimes he just uses the mouth of the preacher, and he says stuff that the preacher hasn't even thought about. And God just uses it and speaks it out, and there's wonderful stuff in there. But here's the key thing. The key thing was that God takes the worthless and gives them worth. And what we recognized in that message was that there's a value in making it easy for the Mary Magdalenes amongst us to have access to Christ. And what made the difference in Mary's life wasn't just that Jesus cast the demons out of her, and that's wonderful, but what really made the difference in her life was that she desired to be close to him. She wanted to be near him. So he cast the demons out, and she could have just gone on her merry way like so many others who had demons cast out of them did. But she came back, and she wanted to be close to him. And then what happened? What happened was that the inner circle, Jesus' own mother and his aunt and others, other women that were close to the Lord, they made room for her in their gathering, and they made it easy for her to sit at Jesus' feet and made it easy for her to give even of her substance to make sure that the needs of the group were met. And out of that, we saw so many practical things about recognizing the gifting within those who are, you know, less likely to be noticed in our midst, recognizing the value that Jesus places on these people, and beginning to see that the strength of a community is really discerned by where they keep their weak. And so it was a life-changing thing for me. I'm going to tell you, it was a life-changing thing for me, and it's life-changing. I think it's changing the DNA of Living Hope Family Church. We've always been a church where we've had a lot of needy people, but I think that we've had a lot of needy people, and I kind of hoped somehow that maybe the needy people will just, you know, find healing. Well, what I want to do is I want to focus on getting those needy people who desire to be close to the Lord all the access that they need. Does that make sense? We're not going to glorify the needy. Let me make that perfectly clear. We're not going to glorify the poor and glorify the needy simply because they're poor and needy. That would be ridiculous. That would be the same thing as what's on the opposite end of the spectrum. That's giving the fancy seats to the people who are wealthy and making the others sit outside. No. We don't exclude anybody, rich or poor. But what we do is we look for those who are hungry, whether they're rich or poor, and we give them access to the Lord. Does that make sense? So what we need to start doing, and what last year was all about, was for us beginning to discover the value that God places on each individual, and it's not based on what we have or where we come from. It's based on who we are and where we're going. Does that make sense? It's based on who He is in us. And so every single one of us has this immense value, and if we can begin to recognize that, oh my gosh, things are going to change around here. Look, it took 12 people in Ephesus to turn the entire country around. Okay, Ephesus was a huge city, and there's this little fellowship with 12 people in it that started becoming a Bible school, essentially. Paul taught there every day, and within 2 years, they turned the entire province of Asia Minor upside down for Jesus. 12 people. So don't be intimidated that there's, you know, empty seats next to you today. Forget about the empty seat. Think about who's sitting in the seat you're in right now. And think about your own passion for the Lord. So today, I want to talk about that because I believe that the next step for us as a church is for us as individuals to begin hungering and thirsting for the presence of the Lord. Because it's in the presence of the Lord that we are totally transformed. And we go from being just delivered to actually being empowered. Does that make sense? I'm going to say that again because some of you weren't listening. I say the presence of the Lord is a place where we go from being just delivered to being empowered. Okay? God didn't just save you so you could be saved and just kind of sit around there and wonder, well, what's next? God saved you so you can get close to Him. When you get close to Him, you get empowered by Him. When you're empowered by Him, nothing shall be impossible for Him or for you. Okay? And that's where we're headed. So I took a good look at the church, and I was praying. I've been praying for weeks about this and just really kind of seeking the Lord. But over the last 2 weeks, the Lord really has just begun to drop this thing into my spirit about our direction as a church. And I remember that it wasn't too long ago, a number of years ago, R.T. Kendall was with us, and he was preaching. Afterwards, he came to me and he said, Eric, there's a couple of things about the church that I think you need to know. I said, okay, what are those? He said, number one, they need to pray. The church needs to pray. Well, that one hit me hard. And 2 years ago, we had a whole theme about praying. The theme of the year was Thy Kingdom Come. Remember that? It was 2 years ago? Thy Kingdom Come. And the theme was to start up a prayer meeting, to start a regular prayer meeting so we as a church will become faithful prayers, because the church is supposed to be a house of prayer. If it's not a house of prayer, it's not a church. Okay? And so RT's message just stung in my heart because I realized, wow, we're just really unhealthy when it comes to that. And the Spirit of the Lord began to speak to me, and He spoke that really stern word back then. He said, if you don't pray, there's no reason for me to leave the lampstand at 46 Mitchell's Way. Now, for those of you who don't understand the terminology, I'm sorry, read the book of Revelation, you'll get it. But the Lord made it quite clear that if we didn't begin praying, He was going to remove the lampstand. There was no need for us to have an individuality as a church. God wanted us to be faithful in that. And you know what? We were faithful. We stepped up. You guys were great. You stepped up. We had 40-some-odd people every week coming to prayer. I mean, that's huge. 40% of the church was praying. Almost 40% of the church was praying every week. Well, now it's dwindled down a bit. We have, you know, 15 to 20 people show up here at prayer, and we've got other people praying down in Orleans. I think they're still going on there. I haven't yet attended their prayer meeting. But I know they tell me from time to time that they're still praying. But it's time for us to boost that up again. But I felt like the Lord was pleased. And He lifted from us that kind of, that, you know, well, that sense of judgment. I felt like the Lord looked at us and said, "Okay, I see life. Let's keep allowing this to grow and let's water it a little bit and see what fruit we have." You know, throughout the New Testament, there are passages where it's told that if the branch doesn't bear fruit, it gets cut off, right? So Living Hope Family Church has got to bear fruit. If we don't bear fruit, we're just wasting time. And the Lord's not going to sit around wasting time. He's going to look for people who will bear fruit. And he's going to go and pour out his spirit there. So, I think we ought to wake up a little bit and recognize that God wants to do some things. Now, I'm very excited to see what's happened over these last few years. We've got some people whose lives are dramatically being changed. I'm hugely pleased with that. I mean, I'm just ecstatic with that. We've got some people here who 5 years ago, when I became the sole pastor of this church, their marriages were a complete mess. And today, their marriages are wonderful by God's grace. They're still together. They're still serving the Lord. In fact, stronger than ever. And I'm looking at that and I say, that's a miracle. That's taking place in 5 years. There's some people whose kids weren't with them and they're with them now. That's a miracle. Okay? God did that. There were some people who weren't saved 5 years ago. Some of you weren't saved 5 years ago. Here you are now and you're saved. Praise God. Some of you were alcoholics 5 years ago. You're not anymore. Praise God. You know, God's working that. He's working his glory in you and through you. Some of you, your lives were a total mess and God's changing those things, and that's awesome. So there's fruit. There's fruit, and that makes me happy, and I know that makes the Lord happy also. At the same time, I don't want us to just kind of sit around on our laurels and say, well, great, you know, things have been happening, people have been getting saved, now what do we do? No, I believe that the Lord wants us to look and see what he wants us to do next. Where's the next step? So RT said we needed to pray as a church. And the second thing he said to me back then, and the Lord brought this back to my mind 2 weeks ago when I was just praying about the new direction for the church and what does the Lord want to do? Where's the next step? I was going through all my notes and reading stuff for years worth of sermons and just seeing the progression. It's so amazing to me to watch how God moves us. And so I remember that RT said, you know, Eric, the other thing the church doesn't do is they don't bring their Bibles and notepad and pen. Some of them do. But in general, he said, I noticed that they don't bring the word. He said, you got to change that. That's got to change. Because a congregation that is not based upon the foundation of God's word is going to fall susceptible to every kind of wind of doctrine. And they're going to be unstable in all their ways. So they've got to be founded on the word. And you know what? That just really began to sink into my spirit. Over the last couple of weeks, I started thinking. I was listening to people talking about things. I've been reading to you about the scriptures and getting all excited about things. And then I have conversations with folks who don't actually know what I'm talking about. Okay? And, I mean, I know that's not really all that unusual. But the truth is, when I'm reading things about the scriptures or making reference to the book of Acts or making reference to whatever, there are people who just don't know the story. And it occurred to me that while I have the privilege of, you know, understanding at least a little bit about where to find stuff and what it's kind of meaning, and the Lord is revealing more and more to me the more I read, many of you are just oblivious. You haven't read your Bible. And I'm going to tell you, that's a big mistake. Okay? I'm going to tell you it's a big mistake. I believe that God wants us as a church to become really, really good at knowing the scriptures. Not just knowing them as in memorizing them and being able to rattle them off backwards and forwards. I'm talking about understanding, having a desire inside of us to understand what God is saying. Now, New Year is a great time to start reading the Bible. Many people do. They start Bible reading programs. They say, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. And because, you know, maybe you've never done that. And so you start reading in Genesis, and that's great. Genesis is easy to read, except a couple of chapters in the beginning there with names and various things. But after that, it gets pretty easy. It's the story of Abraham is told, Isaac and Jacob, and then the story of Joseph. And that's great. It's good stuff. It's fun to read. Then you get to Exodus. You read about Moses. The beginning of it's pretty good. Then it gets a little weird. Halfway through Exodus, it gets kind of funky, and you start hearing, you know, some laws that God is establishing, various things like this, and it starts getting a little weird. And then, oh my gosh, you turn over the page, and it's Leviticus, and you're just like, what do we do with this? And so you start reading about this burnt offering and that burnt offering and this wave offering and this oil and this, you know, flour. And it seems just this endless repetition. And then God's laws about all kinds of crazy things. I mean, weird stuff you can't even, it's like, I mean, it's in the Bible. You should be able to mention it from the pulpit, but there's some things I probably won't mention from the pulpit. You know, I won't read them right now in front of everybody unless we have, you know, I don't know, maybe we'll just save them for the gender-specific audience. But there's some crazy stuff in there, and you start reading this, you're thinking, And if you manage to actually get through Leviticus, you are probably 90%, you know, in the 90 percentile. You are way ahead of everybody that's ever tried to read the Bible from cover to cover. And then you get to Numbers and Deuteronomy, and it's like, oh, God, this, if the rest of the Bible's like this, man, forget it. I'm done. And then Judges comes, Joshua, and then Judges, and it gets a little easier for a while. But, man, sometimes it's tough going. Well, I'm not talking about doing a reading program, although that's good for you. Okay, it's good for you because it's good. It gives you sort of an understanding of where you're headed. It's like looking at the roadmap and just kind of saying, "Oh, okay, I see the outline of Massachusetts here, and you know, and I can see a couple of major cities and stuff." I'm going to tell you that I'm talking about something totally different. I'm talking about not just looking at the roadmap, but I'm talking about getting in your car, driving down the street to that little town that was just a dot on your map, and learning about that town. Driving through the streets, seeing the main street, buying some, you know, some knickknacks in this store or that store, getting to know some people that actually live there. If we're going to use the metaphor of a roadmap, I'm talking about the roadmap is not just a roadmap. It's actually a depiction of what's really there. So for some of you, you've looked at the Bible and all you've ever thought is, well, it's a roadmap. If I know the map, I'm good. No, the roadmap's there to show you how to get from place to place. And there's wonderful adventure in there. And there's encounter with God. And there's encounter with other people that God has in mind for you to meet. And it's real life stuff. It's not just a map. And I want to tell you that my goal for you as a church, I believe this is the Lord's goal for you as a church over the next year, is to focus on developing a hunger for God's Word. So if you get nothing else the whole year round, that's what I want you to get. By the end of the year, I want you to be chomping at the bit. I want you to know the Bible better than I do. You better get started reading, because I've read it a few times. Okay, but I'm telling you, I want you to know this better than I do so that God can begin to use you. I'm going to use a real simple illustration to help you understand this a little bit. It's a kind of maybe a foolish illustration, but it's real life, okay? So you guys are okay with this. I have this device at home. It's called an iPad. I love my iPad, and anybody who has one probably loves it too, and it's a great thing. And it turns out there's this terrific app. There's this game called Angry Birds. Anybody ever played Angry Birds before? I see some hands. I love Angry Birds. You like it, Wes? It's a great game, isn't it? And I'm going to make a confession now. My wife can attest to this, but I can actually sit down with Angry Birds and not notice the hours go by. Okay, I don't know what it is about that game, but for some reason, I hate video games, but I enjoy Angry Birds. For those of you who don't know what it's about, I'm sorry. Probably shouldn't tell you about it because maybe you're going to go out and look for it, and then you get addicted to it as well. But here's the game in essence. It's just a silly little game about these birds who have their eggs stolen from them by a bunch of green pigs. And sort of pig-like creatures. And the pigs, are all excited, and they grunt, and they carry off the eggs. And then the birds are very angry because they want their eggs back. So the birds then are going on these kamikaze missions to try and retrieve the eggs. So the point of the game is you've got these little setups where these fortifications where the pigs are kind of fortifying themselves against these angry kamikaze birds. And you have a little slingshot, and you've got the bird in the slingshot, and you shoot the bird off to blow up the fortifications of the pigs. Hilarious. It's a hilarious game, okay? And when you don't get it right, the little pigs, they have this really annoying little grin, and then they kind of laugh at you. They go, and it's so annoying. It's like so annoying. Anyway. But the levels get harder and harder, and you gotta try and get rid of it. And you have birds that explode. You have birds that split into three. You have like woodpeckers and stuff. It's really hilarious. But you can get so frustrated with this game because you can sit there for hours and hours and hours and not get through the level. And sometimes it's like real life. You've got this thing that's just you're up against, and you can't seem the devil has stolen something from you, and you just can't seem to get it back from him. And life is just miserable, and you're angry, you're upset, you want to get it back. So you keep doing the same thing over and over again. That's what I find myself doing. I sit there and I pull that slingshot, shoot the bird, in the hopes that maybe it's just a tiny little fraction of an angle, maybe this with my finger, that it's going to get that bird to, you know, blow up that wall, and it's all going to fall down. And I've spent hours doing exactly the same thing over and over again until finally I decide I should probably do something different. And then I try it a different way, and it works. Okay, so you've heard the old adage, you know, about stupidity or foolishness or whatever it is, of doing the same thing over and over. Yeah, insanity. You guys know that. I don't need to repeat it. But they've come out with this new thing, okay, which is really, for all those who play Angry Birds, this is like, we're so grateful. We are so grateful. Okay, they've come out with this new thing. For 99 cents, okay, you can buy a single eagle, okay, which you can use just once in your Angry Birds game. Just one time. It costs 99 cents every time you buy one. And if you deploy the eagle comes and he crushes all the pigs in one solid just... He's this massive guy, and he just crushes them all, and the level is beaten, and you are the champion, and you're stoked. Now you get to move to the next level. I'm actually going somewhere with this, okay? Believe it or not. Well, I want you to know, you've been trying the same old method over and over again. You're getting frustrated with your life. Things are going wrong. The devourer is coming into your life, and he's taking away the things that are important to you. Your car is breaking. You got repairs to make at the house. Your septic tank's on the fritz. You've got sickness. People are getting sick, and you can't pay the medical bills. These are unforeseen things, okay? And they're all coming at you, and you keep doing the same thing you've always been doing. You just keep flinging your angry bird at that and hoping it's going to get better. Well, I want you to know, in 2011, there are things that you cannot foresee. The devil has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, okay? Now, if you want to, you can head out into 2011 all by yourself, and you can fit yourself in that slingshot, and you can take your kamikaze mission, and you can try and make things better. Or you can deploy the eagle. Okay? And God's given us one of those. It doesn't cost you 99 cents every time, but it is going to cost you some self-discipline, and you're going to have to hunger for it. But God has given us, in His Word right here, He's given us all the eagle you're ever going to need. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, which is where we just read, the end of the passage talks about the eagle, which wasn't part of my message this morning, but it's very appropriate. He shall make us rise up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not grow weary. We shall walk and not faint. I want you to know something, that God's word is that trump card for your life. You can live without it, but you're not going to truly live. I'm going to tell you, you can't live the plan that God has for you without knowing His word. That's somebody's cell phone. And you can't know what God wants for you until you have read His word. And as long as you're not going to read it, you're going to be stuck in the dark. Now, that's up to you if you want to do it or not. But this church is going to move ahead towards knowing the word. So today, we've set a backdrop for you with this passage out of Isaiah chapter 40, which is the key to unlocking the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, so I'm going to give you some instruction on how to read the Bible and how to discover that there's a whole lot more in there than what you've ever seen. Because I don't want you just reading through the Bible to just read through it. Oh, yeah, I see the map. I got it. No, I want you visiting each little town on there, literally, in the flesh, going there and visiting it, spending time. Can you get the metaphor? I don't need to explain it anymore, do I? Isaiah chapter 40 is the backdrop that we use for understanding. It's the key to unlock the mysteries of what's written in the book of Matthew. Now, it's not so much a mystery, but many of us have read the book of Matthew over and over, and we've never understood these things. I'm going to tell you that hidden in this and unlocked with this simple key is a description of what it is you're supposed to be doing. Okay? In fact, as we begin to unpack these things over these next few weeks and over these next few months, you're going to start to see your purpose that God has planned for your particular life, you as an individual, right here in this place, right now, in this season of your life. You're going to see it unlocked, and God's going to begin to show you who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. And I'm going to tell you, the glory of the Lord is about to come. The kingdom of God is at hand. So, come with me into this journey and discover in here life abundantly. Let's crush those pigs. Let's crush them. Okay. Too much Angry Bird. Last week, we started actually with the beginning of the book of Matthew. And if you weren't here, again, you can pick up the sermon online. But In Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, we read the Christmas story. We read the genealogy of Jesus, and we read the Christmas story. And we started to discover in there some really, really powerful things that God was wanting to show us and that Matthew was trying to show us. And one of the key themes of Matthew is that he's presenting Christ to us as being a fulfillment of a prophetic word that's given a long, long time ago. He's presenting Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ to a whole people group who really don't want Jesus of Nazareth to be their Christ. Okay, he's presenting it, and he's presenting the fact in such a way that it's going to leave us without any excuses. Jesus of Nazareth, the guy who grew up in the Galilee, that guy is the Son of God. So he's using the backdrop of the ancient scriptures, of the texts from way, way back, and he's using those to prove that God has done what he said he was going to do. In that concept alone, there is wealth beyond measure, because God promises to show us what he's going to do before he ever does it. Now, I'm not a prognosticator, okay? I'm not going to give you some sort of an idea of exactly what's going to happen in your life in 2011, but isn't there anybody here who'd really like to know what this year has in store? I mean, surely you'd like to know, right? If it's good, of course. If it's bad, forget it. We don't want to know about that, right? But if it's good, you'd like to have something to look forward to, right? Well, I want you to know that God will tell you. God will tell you. In fact, God has told us. It's not specific details about your life, but I'm going to tell you that when you start to see these principles and they begin to happen in your life, you're going to be wowed. You're going to be amazed. Recently, I was reading a book, Joel Rosenberg, a fellow, you know about him. He wrote this book a number of years ago, 2006, I think, about events in the Middle East and what to expect. And amazingly, his predictions have really started happening. And every time one of them comes true, you get this little email from Joel Rosenberg's website. I get it, of course, because you keep sending them to me, but... But every time one of these things happens, you sit up and you say, wow, that's amazing. How did the guy know this? And when you read his book and you look into it, he uses the prophetic word, and he uses the current events to begin to interpret some things that are going on and to make predictions about what's coming. I'm going to tell you, he's not the only one who's able to do that. God wants us to be able to see in the Spirit what's coming. Because there's something coming which is awesome. And there's also something coming which is terrifying. What's coming that's awesome is the glory of the Lord. What's coming that's terrifying is the judgment of our God. God is coming. And I want us as a people to be ready. I want us as a church to be ready. So Matthew is presenting this to a people who have just missed the arrival of Messiah. Okay, they didn't believe it when he was there, and now Matthew's trying to persuade them and convince them and say, this is the Christ, this guy that you hung up on the cross there, that's actually Jesus the Christ. It's possible for us to have God working in our midst and not even know it's him. May that never be the case here. May it never be the case. May it never be the case with you. May you be so well grounded in the Scripture and so understanding and insightful, because the Spirit of the Lord has opened your eyes, that you'll never miss what God is doing. There are also a lot of people in America, especially, we get to hear about these things a lot because we have the media tells a lot about these things, but there are a lot of people out there looking for a move of God. There are a lot of people out there looking for a move of God, and they're ready to get up and chase after these things here and there and everywhere. And I want to warn you that not everybody that says that they're of God is actually of God. But how are you going to know the difference between somebody that is of God and somebody that's not of God? How are you going to know the difference between somebody that's telling you truth and somebody that's giving you something that sounds like truth but in the end will kill you? How are you going to know the difference between what is wholesome and what is poison? Well, the only way that you're going to know is through the Word. Now, when we're ignorant and we don't have the Word, the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit comes and he warns us in advance. Thank God for that. But don't think for a minute that somehow some ethereal relationship between you and the Holy Spirit is going to keep you safe. God's given his word so that the combination of the word and the spirit will make you strong. Matthew really knew the scripture. When he wrote his gospel, he really knew the scripture. And what he saw in Isaiah and then saw it fulfilled. Huge. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read it to you this week. Next week we're going to read some more of this, and we'll talk some more about it. But listen, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, do you remember the passage I just read to you from Isaiah? There were some pretty awesome things about that. Matthew doesn't quote them all because he expects you to know them. Now, I read it to you once. Does any of it spring to mind? Are you wrestling now to try and quickly remember what it was? You need to be able to know that stuff so that when you read this, instantly that all comes back to your mind. Because if it does, it's going to unlock what Matthew's talking about. If it doesn't come flooding back right there, let that be an indication to you that you need to read. I'm going to tell you, if you follow that, you will be rich beyond your wildest imagination, spiritually. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Does anybody know what he's referencing? I mean, he's talking about John, but what's he referencing? Guess who else in the Old Testament walked around like that? Anybody? A fellow by the name of Elijah. Elijah was prophesied that he would come back before Christ would return. So the fact that John was in the desert wearing this stuff, Matthew's trying to point out that he's come in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, you're going to read about it a little later in Matthew as we continue reading through here. Jesus actually says that he was the Elijah that was to come. But if you understand why Elijah was to come, it might make sense that Elijah did come. Why was Elijah supposed to come? What was he supposed to do when he came? Bet you probably don't know. And if you don't know, you need to read. Find out. See, you've been scratching the surface with this stuff. You read it, you're like, I've read it, great, let's move on. But you didn't even taste it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Why was Elijah supposed to come back a second time? What was he supposed to do? What was so important about that? Why did that need to be fulfilled? Why was it even said in the first place? What were the people expecting when they were waiting for Elijah to arrive? And when John came wearing that stuff and they saw him, would they have put it together, two and two, and recognized, oh my gosh, Elijah's here? Yes, they would have, some of them. That's why they went out to visit this guy, to see him in the wilderness. Let's read on. It says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him. Do you know where Jerusalem is on the map? Do you guys know where Judea is on the map? How well do you know it? I'm going to tell you, if you read the Gospels and you don't know the geography, you're missing stuff. Get yourself a simple Bible map and familiarize yourself with this thing. Okay? Familiarize yourself with a Bible map. You might even have one in the back of your Bible right now. Some of your Bibles have those things. If you don't have one and you don't have access to it, there's all kinds of stuff available on the internet. How many of you have access to the internet? Does anybody have access to a public library? The public library has free computers for you to use. Okay, you have access to the internet. Look at that. And you can go down to the library and you can pick out a book about Bible geography. There's free resource available for you. I don't have to buy it for you. It's already out there. If you can't figure out how to get to it, I'll show you how to get there. Listen, this is real practical stuff, guys. I'm telling you, I know it sounds like I'm just harping on about something. I really am. I need you to understand how critically important it is to your life that you begin to go deeper. You say, well, Eric, you keep telling me, but I don't understand why. Stay with me. You'll get there. Jerusalem, Judea, all the region around Jordan went out to him. That doesn't mean all of Israel went out to him. It's just the regions around Jerusalem and Judea and Jordan. That actually, believe it or not, has meaning. Why only those people? Turns out more people went there. Jesus came from Galilee. It's a totally different area. Anyway. They were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This seems an interesting thing to do. Imagine we're in church and suddenly we've got a whole bunch of people in church. I'm like really grateful. Every seat is filled. And all of a sudden I look up and I start seeing some people from around our community that are leaders in the community. Some of the town council, thank you, and some of the elite citizens and the aristocracy, as it were. And suddenly I started looking at them and started pointing them out. You brood of vipers, who told you to come to church? Since when do you come in here seeking to escape from the flames? Did you find out that flames are coming? And you're like a bunch of snakes. You're all trying to creep away from the flames. What are you doing here? Bear fruits worthy of righteousness. Don't come into my church and come here pretending to be Christians. Bear fruits worthy of righteousness. Imagine I did something like that. Next week, all the chairs would be empty again. Unless, of course, God was doing something miraculous, in which case those people might come back again the following time. The reason why they were there in the first place, why are the Pharisees and the Sadducees even there? Okay, now the truth is they come from Judea and from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I told you a little bit about this a couple weeks ago. The Sadducees are the ruling class. They're the aristocracy. I'm just going to give you a little bit of insight. They're the aristocracy of Israel, okay? They've been established. It's out of the Sadducees that the high priests are chosen. Now, a high priest, we think about a high priest as some kind of guy who's doing incantations and chanting and whatever. The high priest was a political ruler. Okay, he was a leader over the people. He was wealthy. The high priest had a palace in Jerusalem. Okay, the high priest, the family, and the people from whom they came were aristocracy. They were the wealthiest elite. They were established even by Rome. Rome put them in there. Rome decided who could and who couldn't be high priest of Jerusalem in the time that this book was written. This part of the book was written. Okay, these are the wealthiest people. All right, they don't believe in a resurrection. Because it doesn't work well to have a resurrection theology if you're going to be living a kind of an opulent lifestyle right now. Because the idea that you're going to have to give account for it later, that doesn't work with people who are really, really wealthy and who want to do whatever they want to do at the moment. Now you say, well, why would those people even be religious? I don't know. Why are people religious? Maybe they had some sense of morality. That doesn't mean that they were good. They were using morality and they were using religion for their own personal benefit. These were the Sadducees who came in there, and they were trying to keep an order and a structure. And John the Baptist was out there preaching in the wilderness, and people coming to him from everywhere, and he's preaching about repentance. And what's happening is people in political power, in positions of political power, are starting to get real nervous because this guy is starting to gather a movement. And you know what? When people gather a movement, people get scared. You guys hear about that 8-28-10 movement down in D.C. where everybody went down there to hear Glenn Beck and Sarah Palin and all that? Okay. People get scared about stuff like that. Now, I know Glenn Beck's, you know, political voice and Sarah Palin's a political voice, and they claimed that that event was, you know, was just restoring, you know, religion in America. I don't know. I wasn't at the event, and I'm not going to offer my commentary on that, but all I'm going to say is that a lot of people came out of the woodwork upset about that thing. Okay? And if it was some sort of a call to morality and back to, you know, ancient ways and to serve the Lord, then maybe it was akin to a sort of a John the Baptist sort of thing. I don't know. I don't know if we have anything modern day that we can liken to what was happening with John the Baptist. But his message was politically incendiary. That's the word I'm looking for. It was politically incendiary because he was challenging the heart of the people towards personal transformation. The Pharisees, on the other hand, these were not quite as wealthy. They were not quite as elite. But these guys were dedicated to the Scripture. They were dedicated to an understanding of the text. They gave themselves to interpretation of the text. The Sadducees were eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, man. It was letter of the law the whole way because that's what kept them in power. But the Pharisees were into interpreting that and to applying it. And they were considered more righteous than the Sadducees. But they also didn't like what John was doing because John wasn't telling people to live morally. He was telling people to return to God. He was telling them that the way they were living was wrong. And if you tell someone that they're living wrong when somebody else is telling them they're living right, you make yourself an enemy with this guy. So John the Baptist is out there, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him, and John looks at them and he says, "Who told you?" Now, where did John get the courage to say this stuff? Well, he got it out of Isaiah chapter 40. Because what was he supposed to cry out? Remember, we read in Isaiah 40. I want to jog your memory a little bit. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the highway for our God." Right? Remember that part? Then in the second little portion of that, verse 6, I think it is, it says, the voice cried, said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry out? And then you get this little passage. It says, cry out this, essentially. All flesh is as the grass of the field and as the flower of the field. It's glorious today, but it fades. And when it fades, it's good for nothing but to be thrown into the furnace and burned up. Jesus preaches that same message. It comes out of Isaiah 40. It was prophesied that that's what they were supposed to preach. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty interesting to me. See, John took his cue from a scripture. He wasn't preaching what just came to his own mind. He wasn't even living what came into his own mind. He wasn't living his own dream. He wasn't chasing his own, you know, pursuing his own potential. Like, you know, I don't know what kind of potential it would have been to dress in camel skins and eat locusts. You know, that doesn't seem like it's a really, you know, cool dream to have. He's definitely not pursuing his own dream. Now, the American dream doesn't fit into the gospel, just in case you wanted to know. It doesn't fit into the gospel. You know what it is? It's a trap. It's a snare. No, I'm not a socialist. I'm a Christian. Okay? But the American dream is a trap. Now, listen. I love comfort. I like to live in peace. I like to live in security. But if that's all we're ever doing, may God forgive us. We will stand accountable before Him one day, and everything that we have worked for will be like the flower of the field, which today looks glorious and tomorrow is gone. And this is the message Jesus came to preach. This is the message John the Baptist came to preach, and it's the message you and I need to hear and preach. Everything we work for in this earth is going to perish on this earth, except the kingdom of our God. And so, to surrender our rights to delicacies and wonderful food and to go with the natural stuff like locusts and the wild honey, which, by the way, locusts were the only insect that were actually allowed. They were kosher. They were allowed in the Hebrew diet. And it wasn't locust bean. You know, people are trying to get away from the grossness. That's a Western, you know, we don't want to eat locusts kind of thing. But actually, it was locusts, and they eat them like shrimp. Okay, over there, you can fry it up, you can cook it up in a pancake, you can grind it up and bake bread out of it. It's crunchy, it's delicious. If you cook it with the honey, it's crunchy and sweet, and delicious. Right. The point is, he wasn't a vegetarian. Okay, just in case you wondered, John the Baptist wasn't a vegetarian, and also the reason why he was eating what was natural is he was avoiding all the processed stuff. Now, I know their process wasn't like our process. Our process is pretty intense, but he was just eating what grew naturally, what came about naturally, and it was an interesting fast for him to do. If any of you are thinking about fasting, that might be an interesting fast for the new year. Not necessarily locusts, but stuff that grows by itself that doesn't need to be adjusted or altered or whatever, just stuff that's out there. Anyway, that's a freebie. But why was he doing that? Why was he eating that stuff? Why was he returning to the natural stuff? Why was he getting away from the stuff that man's got their fingers all messed up in? Because his life was a metaphor. That's why. His life was there for us to recognize. God wants us to retreat into the wilderness, as it were. Not retreat from mankind, but retreat from the pleasures and the lusts of the flesh. Okay? And it's in the wilderness that we're supposed to prepare the way for the Lord. John comes out. And he's not pursuing his own dream. He's not looking for his own benefit. He's looking for the kingdom of God to come. That's what he's looking for. And you, my friends, if that is not our primary objective, we're not even Christians. If our primary objective is not for the kingdom of God to come, we haven't been saved yet. Maybe that's a bit harsh. But when you get saved, you discover the power of what God has done in our lives, taken away our sin and our shame, reconciled us with the heart of the Father, given us a name. We've been adopted. We were worthless and good for nothing and ready to be dismissed forever in a devil's hell. And God came and saved us. If that doesn't change something on the inside of you and make you want to share that with somebody else, then you've missed the point. So John's out in the wilderness and he's preaching this stuff. And people are coming out to hear him in the wilderness, and it's an appropriate place because it's east of the Jordan. He's in the place where the camp of if you've read the book of Joshua, it's where the people of Israel were before they ever entered into the promised land. It's also the same place. It's the staging area for all those returning from the exile to Babylon. And if you don't understand the Babylonian exile, if you don't know about that Babylonian exile and the period of history between 750 BC and 450 BC, if you don't know that period from the scriptures, you're not going to get this. You're not going to get the picture. You're not going to understand what this prepare the highway in the wilderness is all about. The highway in the wilderness is to get the exiles to come back. Now, here it is. I'm going to make it real practical for you, okay? I've been driving around our neighborhood here, and I've noticed we have hardly anybody from our neighborhood in our church. Now, I know that's because we don't live right here. Some of you do, but most of us don't. We don't live right here next door. But my God, if God's given us a place to call our own, and it's in a neighborhood that's being unreached, then we are failing miserably. Not to make you feel guilty or anything, but I'm going to tell you just to make an assessment of where we are as a church. Wonderful that your lives are being transformed. I don't want that to change. We've got to keep moving forward, and that's awesome. But I'm going to tell you, for those of you who started to recognize that God saved you so that you can reach out and reach others, there's a neighborhood around us that needs to be saved. These people aren't coming to church here. Many of them aren't going to church anywhere. There's broken marriages, there's broken homes, there's broken relationships between fathers and sons and fathers and daughters and mothers, and there's unemployment, there's alcohol and drug abuse, there's domestic violence. Anything you can think about, it's in our neighborhood right here. I want you to know that it sounds a lot like exile to me. It sounds a lot like a people that have been taken captive. They've been held out there against their will by the pigs. It's time we ought to have some eagle come in here and swoop down and kill those pigs. What do you think? Okay. So apart from me setting up a giant slingshot in the parking lot, which we did this summer, and shooting you out like birds into the community, okay, apart from doing that, I genuinely think that we need to prepare a highway in their wilderness, making it easy for them to come to God. How are we going to do that? Well, John the Baptist came preaching this message. And it's actually written right there in the pages for us to do. And I'm going to leave it for next week to tell you about it. You have to come back next week and hear. He gives us the instruction on how to do this. It's in Isaiah chapter 40. Go read it for yourself. If you want to, see if you're right when you come back and I preach to you about it. Put your hand over your heart. Say, God wants me to build a highway. Say it again. God wants me to build a highway. Won't you say it one more time? God wants me to build a highway. In 2011, Living Hope Family Church is going to become road workers. I'm thinking about making a T-shirt with that men at work sign. Okay? And say God at work on it. That's what I'm thinking about. Road signs. There's work going on. God wants us to build a highway. God wants it to be easy for our neighbors to return. The theme for this year is prepare the way. Prepare the way. I just want to read you Isaiah 40 again. And then I'm going to read you an invitation from the book of Revelation. Isaiah 40. I want you to see what comes along with that highway. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord, listen to this, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I want you to know something, church. I don't have Pharisees and Sadducees sitting in here today. There's no need for me to tell you that your works are about to be burned up. I don't need to tell you that. Instead, I get to give you the good news. Build a highway, because the glory of the Lord is coming. Build a highway, for the glory of the Lord is coming. Build a highway, for the glory of the Lord is coming. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. This is our closing scripture, and this is for you today. This is an invitation to this church from the Lord for today. Jesus is speaking. He's giving a prophetic invitation to the church of Laodicea, which we know from the scripture was, from this passage, that it was a lukewarm church. They were content with their version of the American dream, whatever it was, the Laodicean dream, doing whatever they want, whenever they want it. And Jesus said there, neither hot nor cold. And he had some pretty harsh words for them. But he also had this amazing invitation in Revelation 3, verse 20. And this is the word for you today, an invitation for you. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. This morning, the invitation from the Lord is this. He's knocking at the door of your heart, and he wants to dine with you. Listen, when God invites you to dinner, even if he shows up at your house to make that dinner, it's the best dinner you ever had. God is knocking on your door. Seems like we've always got this thing backwards, like we're always needing to knock on God's door. I want you to know God is knocking on your door. What you need to do is you need to hear him, and you need to open the door. That's all. What's the door? Right now, what stands between you and the Lord and your dinner is right here. If you open it, he's going to come in.